You know, my purpose as a pastor, shepherd, is really twofold. It's to teach you the Word of God. We just go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about any particular subject, doctrine, whatever it is. That's the part of, you know, exposition. The other task that I have is to exhort you and to admonish you to take the Word of God once you know what it says and then apply it to your life. And that's the responsibility of every parent, is it not? To teach their children the Word of God and then to exhort them and to admonish them to apply that to their life, to obey it. I was thinking about baptism and trying to think of how many sermons I have preached on baptism. Just this month, this year, going back 1 year, it will be eight sermons because we had a baptism back, whatever. But I've calculated that I've probably preached in 34 years somewhere in between 50 and 60 messages on baptism. I think I know what the Bible says about baptism. And I hope that I've communicated that to you very clearly. In this short series of three sermons, the first was on Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. And he was baptized by John. And in so doing, he identified, as I told you before, with us in his messianic mission, which was to seek and to save those who were lost. That's why he came. And in so doing, he took upon himself a human nature, yet without sin, the Bible says, and without ceasing to be God. In Sermon 2, we saw that a person must come to believe that he or she is a sinner in need of salvation before they could be saved and baptized. Baptism is what we call an ordinance, a command of the Lord, something ordained by God to be a visible sign of the saving truth of the gospel. Now, let's be clear. Baptism, as some churches teach, does not convey grace. It is not a sacrament. It is an ordinance, a command. Only those individuals who demonstrate evidence of salvation should be baptized by immersion. If they believe and they identify before us that they are followers of Jesus Christ and continually desire to follow him, then they should be baptized. I also want to say this. In every New Testament example that we have, the person baptized, it's assumed, made a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And there is not one example in all the New Testament of an infant being baptized. So today I want to conclude this short series on baptism with the message, the symbolism of baptism. What does it illustrate? And this sermon will literally be put into action by those who are being baptized afterwards. First and foremost, we need to think of it this way. Baptism can be understood in terms of identification with someone or something. When John the Baptist came, he was calling Israel to national repentance and baptizing them. So they were identifying with his message of repentance. To be baptized into a person means metaphorically to be identified with that person, with that individual. Let me give you an example from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You remember when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt? He did it by mighty miracles, and he led them, the Bible says, by day, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. By passing under the cloud and through the sea, the nation of Israel was identified with Moses. That's what Paul was referring to there. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Not literally, but figuratively, they were being baptized or identified with Moses. And that cloud in the day and the pillar of fire guided the children of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. All of this was under the leadership of Moses. He was the mediator of the old covenant. They were the disciples of Moses. That's what it means, baptized into Moses. They were submitted to him because they recognized the divine commission that God had given to him to lead them out of Egypt and to submit to Moses' authority, being baptized unto Moses, not literally but figuratively, was to submit to God's authority. Matthew 28:18, the verse that we focused on. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So if baptism by the children of Israel into Moses was an identification with them in Moses' commission and divine authority, then it's clear from this verse when Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations," or teach them, baptizing them, that baptism is submission to the authority of Jesus Christ and becoming his disciples. Listen, I implore you, if you have not been baptized, to be baptized. It's not submission to me. It's submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's clear from the Bible. And in baptism, as we just read this verse in Matthew chapter 28, a believer is formally identified with the triune God. You know, Paul, the apostle, he objected to the idea of anyone being baptized in his name. He didn't want a cult following. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you are saying, 'I am of Paul.'" This was the church at Corinth. "I am of Paulus, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." You know, we tend to be followers of men. So they were following men. They became very sectarian. And what did Paul say? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Don't follow me, he's telling them. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He was pointing them to Jesus and to Christ alone. So baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's what we know from Scripture when you look at the big picture. The Father sent the Son, right? What's John 3:16? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever would what? Believe in him would not perish but have what? Everlasting life. So the Father is the source, in one sense, of salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Son accomplished our salvation by willingly coming to die. The Bible says in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Listen, you may not really know who Jesus is. I don't know. Maybe it's just a historical figure for you. Let me tell you who he is. He was God, come down in the flesh to die on the cross for your sins. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. Lost means you're lost. You're dead in your sins. You're separated from God. So the Father is the source. The Son accomplished this. And the Holy Spirit is the agent, what we would call, of salvation. Two verses I'll bring to your attention here. John 3:5, remember in the conversation with the very religious man, Nicodemus? Wanted to know how he can get to heaven. Jesus in John 3:5 answered him. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the message was, you must be born again. That means you must receive new life, new spiritual life, or you will never enter the kingdom of God when this life is over. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, that's not the water of baptism. Titus 3:5 makes that very clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You will never get to heaven by doing the best that you can. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is getting something you don't deserve. By the what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the washing of regeneration is that supernatural spiritual work that the Spirit of God does through the water of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word. Baptism is identification or union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I'll be clear about this as well. A Christian's baptism does not unite a person to Christ. Their faith in Christ does that. You are united to Christ by faith and faith alone. Just read Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 13 and see how many times Paul puts the emphasis on in Christ, in him. So a person's baptism doesn't unite them to Christ. Their faith does that. But baptism illustrates that union. Baptism in the physical realm, which we'll see out here afterwards, pictures what happens in the spiritual realm, or what has happened when they were saved, really. So here's our statement of faith. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water to show forth in a beautiful and solemn way the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the person's union with Christ by faith. Through baptism, the believer testifies to his faith in Jesus Christ in a visible and public manner. And that's what we see in the Bible. I mean, we're Bible church. We ought to be Bible Christians. If the Bible says it, let's follow it, right? Whatever it happens to be. But let me say this as well. In the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, you find baptism and salvation closely connected. So much so that some claim baptism is necessary for salvation. It is not. The Bible is very clear that we're saved by faith alone in Christ, not by works. But the expression of faith, baptism, was often joined to the reality. The sign and the reality, the sign baptism and the reality salvation, were not separated, but they were often presented side by side. So salvation is all of grace, but baptism was readily identified with that in the New Testament. We could never save ourselves, right? Salvation is all of grace. We could not save ourselves by anything that we could do. Why? Because we were slaves to sin, the Bible says. We're separated from God. But you know, thank God, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. Think about that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Our sins, they were what? Many. His mercy is what? More. Amen. In baptism, we pledge that we are united in Christ's death and burial. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say, then, Paul writes? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you have received the grace of God and you're saved, does that give you a license to keep on sinning? To do what you want? This is what Paul is saying here. Certainly not, he says. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, look at these words now, we're baptized into his death. We were identifying with him in his death for our sins. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism unto death. As he died, we are, in a sense, dying, taking our part in that death. And that's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. And then he goes on, as Christ died for our sin, the believer by the power of Christ pledges to die to sin. That's what this Romans passage goes on to teach. But it's also taught in Galatians chapter 2:20. In Galatians chapter 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and then continues, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're identifying with Christ in his death for us, and we're testifying that we are dying to sin in our life. Colossians 2:12 says, we have been buried with him in baptism. Buried with him in baptism. You know, it's been said that no Christian will amount to much in his Christian life until he attends his own funeral. I hope you understand that. Death to the old way of life. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to become a child of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is a beautiful metaphor. So you're symbolizing your death to your old way of life. And you're putting on Christ when you rise again out of those baptismal waters. You're illustrating that. You know, Matt Forman said in some early Christian church practices, Christians would enter the baptismal font, the baptismal pool. And after exiting, they would be reclothed. They would put on new clothes, possibly even in white linen, as a sign of cleanliness and righteousness in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting in Romans 19, verses 7 and 8, that when we come again with the Lord, what are we going to be dressed in? White linen. At marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to be wearing white linen, which is, according to John, the righteousness of the saints. Something happens when you're born again, right? You change. What does a person typically do when they get up in the morning? They put on a fresh set of clothes, right? Hopefully that's what we do. They don't put on clothes that they wore, you know, for a couple of days or just yesterday. They put on a fresh set of clothes. And baptism symbolizes that the old life has ended. The old life has ended. So look in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in what? In newness of life. And that word means something qualitatively new. Once you're saved, there is something qualitatively new about you. You're no longer live the same way you did. So in newness of life encompasses the desire, a new desire, and ability, a new ability to follow Jesus Christ. Prior to the Spirit of God working in your life and bringing conviction of your sin, you had neither the desire nor the ability to follow Christ. That was not your priority at all. Pleasing God. Your desire as a sinner separated from God in a lost state is to please yourself, or was to please yourself. But something changed. Through baptism, the believer is united with Christ's death, the Bible says there, and the power of his resurrection. Sin is real, right? Very real. So Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, that our old man, that means before Christ, the old nature which controlled you, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So the person who has been born again and received new life from above has not been freed from sin entirely. We still sin. But the Bible says we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To continually cleanse us from all of our sins. So we have not been freed from sin entirely or completely. But we have been, as believers, freed from the power of sin. That sin no longer has to have dominion over us, Paul says. You do not have to live as a slave to sin, but alive unto God. Galatians 5:24 says, "And they that are Christ's, those who belong to him, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise you also reckon yourself to be what? Dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." Dead to sin, but alive to God. So we're to put to death, in a sense, that the power of sin in our life. Put it to death. You know, there was a pastor, he preached often over and over very convicting messages. And one older gentleman in the church would always pray afterwards with him, "Good message, pastor, you know. Pray that the Lord would take the cobwebs out of my life." And he did this repeatedly. "Pray that the Lord would take the cobwebs out of my life. Lord, take the cobwebs out of my life." Pastor got tired of hearing it, so he prayed, "Lord, kill the spider." And that's really what needs to take place in our life. Lord, kill the spider. That source of sin. Those affections and desires that are not pleasing to you. When I lived in Pennsylvania, a long time ago, my favorite season of the year was the fall, for a lot of reasons. Archery season was one of them. But also the colors of the trees back there in Pennsylvania, which has more species of trees than any state in the United States, was spectacular. Really, I mean, just to go out and to see the handiwork of God. So you could see the beautiful leaves wherever you went in the fall, but you knew that soon the leaves would fall off those trees and the long, cold, dreary, dead look of winter would appear. And everything would look cold and barren. And it seemed like the longest of the seasons, but then spring would come. And with the spring, the appearance of a resurrection began to unfold. And it looked like newness of life. Trees started taking on new leaves. Flowers started to bloom. The grass turned green again. The landscape had completely changed. Listen, that is what salvation does. And rising in newness of Christ is like. The landscape of your life changes. Salvation changes the picture of a man's life. They no longer look the same. They no longer talk the same. They no longer think the same. They no longer do the things that they were doing. That's gone. That's gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? a new person, a new man, a new creation. All things have passed away in the process of passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. There's an exchange that takes place. The deadness of winter is giving way to the rebirth of the spring. Romans 6:19, Paul says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness," that's what we were before we were slaves. You couldn't say no to sin. Oh, you'd be victorious sometimes, but ultimately, you failed. "Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Your members are the members of your body. He says, present them as slaves of righteousness. In other words, give them to Jesus Christ. He is your master. Present them as your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What is holiness? It means separated unto God. That's all it means. It means that you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. You're following Him. Turn with me in Colossians chapter 3. If then, verse 1, you were raised with Christ, and we might interpret this, since then you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, and it's a present tense. Keep on seeking those things which are above. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, heavenly things, spiritual things, not on things on this earth. For you what? You died. Same thing that he said back in Romans chapter 6. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You belong to Him now. You're united to Him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Praise God for that, right? Looking forward to that day. So in light of this, in light of the future that we have of being with the Lord in glory, He says, therefore, put to death your members. That's the parts of your body which are given to sin, which are on this earth. Fornication, he lists first. Fornication is the general, broad term in the New Testament, used, I think, over 25 times for any act of sexual immorality. Homosexuality, premarital sex, pornography, all falls under this banner here of fornication or sexual immorality. Uncleanness, passion or evil desires. This is the flesh. And covetousness, which is greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It's characteristic of people who do not know Christ, if they're continually engaged in it, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That was your manner of life. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 1 and 2. You were under the power of the prince of the air, Satan. You once walked in it. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. Paul uses this terminology of putting off and putting on, like a new set of clothes. Put off the old way of life, take off the old clothes, and put on a new way of life, the new clothes, spiritual adornment, in which you once walked in them. But now yourselves are to put off all of these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, his actions. That's what he's talking about. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is the renewing of the mind as well, right? What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the old way of life. But be what? Transformed, changed. How is that accomplished? By the renewing of your mind, he says. How do you renew your mind? With the Word of God. And then he says, you renew your mind so that you may prove or demonstrate the acceptable will of God, what God would have you to do, which he says is perfect. It's best for you. God always knows what's best for us, right? He's not taking things out of our life that are going to hurt us, spiritually speaking. He wants us to put to death and take all these things out of our life for our good. For our good. But this whole passage here speaks of putting off the old and putting on the new. And that's what baptism is all about. That's what it's symbolizing. Death to the old way of life. And rising again in a new spiritual type of rebirth, living for Jesus before a lost and dying world. In Acts chapter 2, 37, Peter was preaching to a large number of people on the day of Pentecost. And it says that when they heard this, his message, they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God, the Holy Spirit, had shown them their need for Jesus Christ, their rejection of Christ. And they were convicted. And they said, okay, now what do we do? What do we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent is a change of mind, repentance. So the first thing you need to do if you're not a believer is to change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. If you don't know who he is, then you need to find out who he is. You need to change your mind concerning Jesus Christ. He was God, God manifest in the flesh, who went to the cross and suffered and died for your sins on that cross. He took your place. Peter said, repent. And then he says, and I want you to notice this, and let how many of you? What does it say? Every one of you, without exception, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, and I put here the Greek word preposition is epi. I believe it's properly translated here, upon the remission of sins. So once you understand your sins have been forgiven because you repented and you cast your hope for eternal life on the mercies of God in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, he says, you receive the Holy Spirit. Be baptized, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then it says this in verse 41. Then those who gladly what? Received his word. Faith comes by hearing. You have to receive the word of God. You have to understand what God says about your sin. What God says about your need for salvation. What God says about your need for Jesus Christ. What God says about eternal life. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. So they received and they responded to that word of God and they were baptized. And then it says, that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. That means they were baptized first. They were baptized. And we've often said, I've often said, I think even last week, well, how could they baptize that many people? Well, here's a picture for you. This is in Jerusalem. This is, you could see here, it says mikvah on this. You'd probably not be able to see it. Mikvah, Jewish ritual bath. It looks like a hole in the ground. It was an ancient baptistry. This is where the Jews did ritualistic washings. In other words, to be ceremonial clean for certain rites in Judaism, they would take their clothes off. And they would descend and they would self-immerse them. They would immerse themselves into these ritual baths called mikvahs and to be ceremonial clean. So these were all over Jerusalem, all shapes and all shapes and sizes, literally hundreds of them. They were all over. They keep unearthing them. They keep finding them everywhere. So it was very easily done. To baptize 3,000 people was easy. But you also notice this wasn't a baptistry where they walked in. It's not a baptismal font where they're sprinkled. They were immersed. And that's the biblical mode of baptism. I don't have time to get into that. But that's what pictures completely the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and a person's identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we're going to see out here. It's very clear, and I think it's very beautiful. So my admonition, once again, if you have not been baptized, and you're not yet clear about it, I'd be happy to spend time with you. Whole group of people here, men, would be happy to spend time with you and go over that with you so that you could understand what it really means and allow the Word of God to shape your mind, to take the confusion away, so that you could be obedient not to me or not to this church, but to the authority of Jesus Christ. We're going to schedule another baptism in August because I think we have at least 4 more at this point who desire to be baptized, and it's kind of a little too rushed to get that done today. So there's opportunity. And we have a study that we give to people if they're interested on baptism. They could just work through that and hopefully come to the conclusion that, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ in baptism as well.